Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Andrew Weston brings the truth of God's Word to us.
Good morning, everyone. I guess it's just as well I don't have quite as many pages as I did last time, isn't it? It would be good if you could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12 for those who have a Bible with them. Some, I guess, will be reading the screen, but it's always good to read for yourself in Scripture. And just as you're doing that, I was listening to Focus on the Family through the week, and I heard an illustration that I thought is actually useful this morning. Now, many of the youth of today, in fact, many adults of today, are into computer games and gaming. And I think some of those role-player games, what they do is they have lives. And as you work through the games, you will be attacked by various assailants and various challenges, and they may reduce your health until, at some stage, you lose a life. And in many games these days, you don't start again from the start. You would respawn or restart back to the start of the level or some save position. And they would then try again. Now, let's suppose, I don't have any game in mind here, but let's suppose they enter some room that's booby-trapped. And the minute they go in there, they're killed. Gone. The gamer has now respawned back to the start of that particular level. Now, would the gamer, all things being equal, same weapons, same everything else, go straight into that booby trap room again? Now, if they're stupid, yes, but if they're not, what they would do is they'd actually think of a different tactic. They'd learn from their mistakes, they'd learn from that. Well, not only that, notice with my own children, how often they're on YouTube or other things watching videos of other people playing games. Now, to me, I think that's a waste of time, but not for them. And the reason that they do it is because they're watching other players complete the challenge in a different way, or they're watching something at a head level, and they can find new things, they can find new techniques. They can also learn from the mistakes of others. Oh, if I go in there, I'll be blown up. So they learn from those things and they apply that in their own gaming. Now let's suppose that a gamer has just spent 6 hours straight looking at a YouTube video and watching all the gameplay, and they get in front of the game and they decide, forget all that. I'm a superhero type guy. And suppose they decide to do something that in the video they saw got them killed. Now, all things being equal, I'm not going to give them excuses. They've got the same weapons, same health, same everything as is in the video. Would they be sensible to go in and try and just fly in the face of what they've seen in that video and say, well, it won't happen to me? And of course not. They would learn from the mistakes of others. Well, I think that is a useful analogy for us. You know, we are not only meant to learn from our own successes and failures, particularly in our relationship to our walk with God, but we're also meant to learn from the mistakes and successes of others. That's why we have the Scriptures. That's what we do. We learn about God, but we also learn through history the mistakes being made with the purpose that we don't repeat them. But unlike the gamers, I fear that we often don't learn that. The setting for today's passage is at the time that Saul is appointed or coronated as king of Israel. This comes at the end of the time of the judges. Now, the time of the judges, to give you a read of that, Judges 2:10 reads, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. This is a generation of Joshua. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he'd done in Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, and who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So that's the period that summarizes in some ways the period of the judges. So let's now come to our reading. That's the background. Now Samuel, the people have asked for a king. Saul has been appointed. Samuel has sort of said, what's wrong with me? Do you find any fault? They said, no, you haven't done anything wrong. So in verse 6 we read, and Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of the enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, or Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you've chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reign over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord. And the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for a king, for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive that which you would say to us. Lord, help me to be faithful to your word. I pray that you would enable me to act on what you show me through your word. Help me and help us to put aside our idols. May our lives bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to go through this passage just in some summary forms. First thing I want to look at is the loss of perspective. Verse 6 and 7, and Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he had performed for you and for your fathers." Note in verse 7, plead. That's otherwise translated as confront with evidence, to reason with you, to enter into judgment. As the MacArthur commentary said, despite the nation being unified under a new king, Samuel still wanted to rebuke the nation for ignoring and rejecting what God had done without a king. Even though the people had rejected God as king and sought an earthly king, God granted the request of the people. So basically, God gave them what they asked for when what they asked for was not best. We need to be careful what we ask God for. We need to ultimately say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your be done." Repeatedly, God delivers sinful Israel. Let's look at verse 8 through to 11. When Jacob went into Egypt, and this is a recounting of the history, when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God and sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asherah. But now deliver us out of the hands of the enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Samuel reminds the people that even after entering the promised land, Israel repeatedly sinned. They were judged, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Just to put us a little bit in the seat of God, quick survey from Judges. Judges, starting at 3, is going to be selected verses. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Cushan-Rathaim king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served the Cushan-Rathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Onethiel, the son of Kenaz, and Caleb's younger brother. Into 11. So the land rested 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised them up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, tribute by him to Eglon, to the king of Moab. And the people Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. After Ehud died, and the Lord sent them into the land of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of the army was Sisera, who lived in Hashroth Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. And behold, stepping forward, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with a tent peg in his temple. And the people of Israel, what? Did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave him into the hands of the Midians 7 years. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I led you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the land of slavery." And he calls Gideon. And then the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the god of Syria and the god of Sidon and the god of Moab the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sought them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord again, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites and the Ammonites and from the Philistines?" To 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. And so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Whew. Who phased out? You know, this reading sounds very tedious. That's deliberate. I've given you selected verses only. We didn't read all of Judges. In fact, we didn't read all of the times that they rejected the Lord. But if you think it's tedious for us, how do you think God felt when it was he who was being rejected over and over and over and over and over again? And he was the one who was redeeming them over and over and over again. He was faithful. You know, put ourselves in the place of God. Now, sinfulness, I think about the second or third time we would have said you lost. But not God. Observe that the people would follow the Lord while Joshua or the judge was alive. Now, once the leader died, then they would do what is right in their own eyes. That is sin. Now, what about us? We have to ask, is our devotion driven whilst we're under the influence of leaders or strong Christians? Or are we drawing our strength from God alone? Perhaps this time of isolation is a good litmus test for that. In this time when you haven't been able to be with fellow believers to the same extent, are you finding yourself drifting away from God? Or are you finding yourself drawing your strength from God? I want to just deal quickly with the sin of idolatry. I know this is not new to many, but for the sake of clarity, I just want to go into that. You see, the primary sin was that they turned their back on God and followed the gods of the land. Now, they did not necessarily stop their ritualistic observances before God, but their heart was turned as they followed other matters. Now, a biblical understanding of idolatry is more than just bowing down to a carved image. And for those who think of in that line, those who these days bow down before an image are not actually necessarily bowing before an image, but behind the spirit that is behind that image. You see, God even commanded that he himself was not to be represented by an image. There's no idol meant to be made to represent God. Some postulate that when Israel asked for the golden calf, that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to create an image of God, and their offense was breaking that portion of the law and reading onto that their interpretation of the pagan thoughts in the worship of that idol of that God. You see, idol worship is not necessarily completely turning your back on God as an overt decision. It is your heart turning to something else. And by nature, God is removed from the throne. You see, an idol is anything that takes the place of God. Those who reject God, the atheists, they set themselves up as God. We all worship someone. Idolatry may consist of having false notions of God. If I'm worshipping my own idea and not the true and living God, that's idolatry. If it's not aligned to what's revealed in Scripture. Look, how many times have we heard outside of the church in particular, "My God wouldn't do that"? Well, your God's not the God of the Bible. Your God is yourself or in the image of yourself. Oswald Chambers said, "The real test of a spiritual focus is being able to bring your mind and thoughts under control. Is your mind focused on the face of an idol? Is the idol yourself? Is it your works? Is it your idea of what a servant should be? Or maybe your experience of salvation and sanctification? If so, then your ability to see God is blinded. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, "Of course, an idol may indeed be an actual idol, but it does not stop at that. Would that to God that it did. No, idolatry may consist of having false notions of God. If I'm a worshipping in my own idea of God, not the true and living God, that is idolatry." And later he said, "What is idolatry? Well, an idol can be defined most simply in this way. An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds a controlling passion in my life is an idol." But let me go on to point out that idolatry can take many forms. It is possible for us to worship our religion instead of worshipping God. How subtle a thing is idolatry? We may think we are worshipping God, but really we are simply worshipping our own religious observances and devotions. It is an error always of every Catholic type of religion that lays stress upon doing particular things in particular ways, such as getting up and going to early morning communion. The emphasis may be more on the observant of this rather than upon the worship of God. You see, idolatry is subtle. What does it look like today? What might it look like today? One of the idols that they had in that time was the worship of nature. And these days, what do we hear of? Gaia, Mother Earth. Now, I'm not saying that caring for the earth is not important. I mean, Adam was tasked to be a caretaker of the garden. But it must not take the place of God. What about your career, your achievements, your reputation? What about your family, your children, or other relationships? What about any identity apart from God's view of us? All of those can be idols. In turning from God, the people spiraled into depravity. Psalm 106 puts this very starkly. In verse 34 we read, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their son and daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." We just heard about child trafficking, but how terrible to hear they're actually sacrificing their children to demons. Now, in our enlightened world of the West, we don't do that, do we? It's estimated that in Australia, we abort around 65,000 babies every year. That's in Australia. Now, whereas some may be justified by genuine medical situations, how many are in the name of career, finance, relationships, and so on? Now, my purpose is not here to condemn an individual who may have had an abortion. Some may well be pricked with this. Look, if you have had an abortion, God offers forgiveness and healing, but we first need to agree with God that it's a sin and come in repentance. Judgment, repentance, and deliverance. As a response, God brought judgment, usually in the form of being overrun by enemies. They were oppressed but not destroyed. Note the word, he handed them over. The purpose was to bring reproof, correction. When the people finally repented, God forgave and provided a deliverer. The deliverance required humbling and crying out to God, which our flesh life loathes to do. How far must God bring us before we're willing to humble ourselves before him to put to death the works of the flesh? The rest of Psalm 106, 40 to 48 reads, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against these people, and he abhorred his heritage, and he gave them into the hands of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held him captive. Save us, O Lord God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to the Lord, your holy name, and glory to your praise in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say Amen. Praise the Lord." Each time the command was said to put away the idols, to get rid of them. Now, some trials that we have are for our growth, for stretching us, maturing us in Christ. But some are to bring us into repentance. You know, we want to be like others. So the verse 12. To 13, "And when you saw Nahash the king of the Ammonites came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' When the Lord your God was king, and now behold the king whom you've chosen, for whom you have asked, behold the Lord has set a king over you." Now whereas in the past deliverance had come by repentance to God and God raising a deliverer, the people wanted a king like everyone else. If we go earlier to 1 Samuel 8:5-9, then 19-22, the people said to him, this is to Samuel, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge like all the nations." But that thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." That's their offense. "According to the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Then on to 19. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" And this is when Saul came up by lot. But you know what? This isn't the first time they asked for a king. After Gideon, also called Jerubbabel, refused to be made king by the people. But his son Abimelech decided he would kill 70 of his brothers and make himself king for 3 years until God judged him. Now, Saul had been chosen to be their king. And when Nahash the Ammonite encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, their hope went to Saul and Samuel, not so much crying to the Lord. They wanted redemption and the king to be responsible to God. They did not want personal accountability. MacArthur commentary states, "It was the Ammonite threat that seemingly provoked Israel's demand a king. The Lord your God was your king, the clearest indictment of Israel for choosing a mere man to fight for her instead of the Lord God, or as Wesley put it, when God was your immediate king and governor, who was both able and willing to deliver you if you cried out to him, whereof you and your ancestors have had plentiful experience, so that you did not at all need any other king, and your desire for another was a manifest reproach against God. The Lord gave them their request, even though it offended him. Israel didn't think of it as rejecting God, per se, but rather being a bit like the world. Everyone else has it. Why should we be different? And here's a question for us. How many of us today profess Christ and yet still follow self-help speakers, motivational speakers, psychiatry, psychology? You know, we need to humble ourselves daily and put our trust wholly in the Lord by prayer and the Word of God to abide in Christ. You see, we are still accountable. 14, we read, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reign over you will follow the Lord, note that, both you and the king, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. I'm wondering if these people are trying to abdicate their responsibility to a king. But you know, God holds us all individually accountable. God spoke to the people in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy it says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, this is to the people. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But then later in 28:15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Further, at the end of Joshua's life, he asked the people to choose who they would serve with the charge in 24:14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Note, as I said before, it was if both you and the king. We cannot hide behind leaders. We are each individually accountable to God. An offense to God, as I mentioned. 16 to 19, God may have permitted a king, as I said, but we should not confuse permitting with his favor. That offended God, and they needed to have that put straight. So we read in 16, Samuel says, now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves for a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. We are self-centered. We interpret everything according to our own will and want. It's time for God's point of view. This is an offense, and it's no small matter. The word translated great thing is the same word that was used in Deuteronomy 24 about Sodom and Gomorrah, where it says all the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of his great anger mean? Something that will cause people to marvel and fear. That's the intention of that word. And it did. Whereas the commentary says that they may understand that God is displeased with you, and also how foolish and wickedly you have done in rejecting the government of that God at whose command all these things, both in heaven and earth. Could their king thunder with a voice like God? Could their prince command such forces as the prophet could by his prayers? Likewise, he intimates how serene their condition was now, like the weather in wheat harvest. Yet if God pleased, he could soon change the face of their heavens and persecute them with storms. To be clear on the timing of this, the cultural backgrounds commentary said the wheat harvest took place early in Israel's dry season, which is May to June. In this period of almost complete drought, Yahweh is sending a thunder and rain at Samuel's request, would serve both as a sign of God's approval for Samuel and as a mild punishment for Israel's sin, as rain is never welcome at harvest time. Specifically, rain at harvest time can cause what is called pre-harvest sprouting. God got their attention. You know, we pay more attention when disaster hits. You know, they didn't say our God. They said your God. You know, it's telling. MacArthur commentary says the people responded to the power of God was their recognition of their sinful motives in asking for a king. They needed Samuel's prayers to intercede for them. Under the old covenant, Samuel was the intermediary. In the new covenant, the Lord Jesus is our mediator through his own blood. It is important that we do not judge everything from our own perspective. As we draw near to God, we must ask him to help us to see from his perspective. The fear of God can only cast out the fear of man when we have clear perspective. Draw near when you have sinned. In verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot proffer or deliver." As Wesley said, fear not with desponding fear as if there was no hope left. Do not be afraid. Based on the character and promise of God, we need not fear. Respect and reverence fear, yes. Geneva says, he shows that there is no sin so great, but it shall be forgiven if a sinner turns to God. You have done evil. Do not let that further alienate you and turn you from God rather than to God to serve him. When each of us is tempted, when each of us falls into sin, isn't there that voice that says, you're now so bad, God can't forgive you? There is a separation from God. There is a drifting from God. The point is that for those who are true believers, our response needs to be not to drift from God, not to hide from God, not to run from God, but to run to God and to bow in repentance and ask his forgiveness, knowing that he will forgive. It's never too late, this side of death, to repent and serve God. Now, the particular thing he's asked you to do, that opportunity may have gone, but his grace is there. Those who turn to God try to fill those who turn away from God. Look what they do. They try and fill their lives with useless things. It amazes me what people will follow who reject God. See, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, lest we be deceived. Hebrews 3:12-16 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses?" Or in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies or empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We need to run to God. Beware of being deceived. Beware of drifting. Now, God does not forsake his people. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for these great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Now, God may rebuke us, judge and test and stretch, but he will not forsake us. In this context, his people means nation Israel. But this has been extended to include those who adopted through Christ and grafted into the line of Abraham by faith. Our assurance is based on the promise and reputation of God, not anything of merit in ourselves. We may not forgive ourselves. We may believe ourselves to be beyond redemption, but through true repentance, and our redemption is solely in the hands of God. Nothing of our merit. A commentary from New King James says, his great namesake, in ancient times, one's name stood for one's character. The name of God speaks of his reputation and attributes. For God to abandon his people would be inconsistent with his reputation for faithfulness. I'm trying to make a point here. It's on God. Let's go to what Wesley says. In his name's sake, that is for his own honour, which would suffer much among men if he should not preserve and deliver his people in imminent danger. And this reason God alleges to take them off from all conceit of their own merit, and to assure them that if they did truly repent of all their sins and serve God with all their hearts, yet even in that case their salvation would not be due to their merits, but to the effect of God's free mercy. To make out of his own free grace without any desert of yours. And therefore, he will not forsake you except you thrust him away. God chose Israel not because of their merit. He chose them because he chose them. He decided to choose them. He decided to put his love upon them. In Deuteronomy 7:6, for we are the people of the Holy Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, was it not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you? For you were the fewest of all people. It was not because of that. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love, and those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and statutes and the rules that I command you today. God has promised directly he will not forsake. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous, do not fear, do not dread them, for the Lord your God who goes with you will not leave you nor forsake you. And this is also true for us in the new covenant, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for as he said, and he quotes here, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See the conclusion of the matter? Fear God and be faithful. 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good way and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Again, personal accountability. NKJ commentary says, for Samuel, a lack of prayer was a moral compromise, a sin. In fact, his life illustrates the importance of prayer. It is a sin for Samuel not to make intercession. Now, Jesus is our intercessor, but I wonder if it's also a sin of omission when we do not uphold each other before the Lord. See, if somebody should be called in sin, it says in Scripture, we are to, those who are righteous should restore that person. See, we're meant to be wholehearted to God. I wonder, though, if somebody's offended us, do we perhaps sin if we cease to pray for them? We need to align our thinking with the Lord. We need to consider his marvelous words. We need to fear his name and uphold him with utmost respect. We must obey him in all things. It must be with all of our hearts, not out of obligation and fear alone, but wholeheartedly sold out for God. Psalm 34:11 says, "O come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to who? The brokenhearted, and saves the crushed in spirit." In verse 25 we had, "They still do wickedly." That means that they're unrepentant. So what is the result for those who continue? See, God won't force you to repent. That is, to change direction and align with him. What is their end? They're swept away, consumed. Swept away as in rubbish. It anticipates God's ultimate judgment of captivity and exile from the land. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "And the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And we need to understand the context of this, "you'll be swept away," is the Old Testament nation of Israel. Those who choose to follow the Lord and to obey and be faithful to God, those will be delivered. Those who choose to rebel will perish. We each must choose to follow God as Saviour and Lord if we are to be saved. In continuing to follow the Lord, even after we fail, we confirm that we are truly saved. Let's bring this to a conclusion. I was reading in one of Oswald Sanders' daily devotions this quote. "In essence, Jesus says, 'Continue steadily on what I have told you to do, and I will guard your life. If you try to guard it yourself, you remove yourself from my deliverance.' Even the most devout among us becomes atheistic in this regard. We do not believe him. We put our common sense on the throne, then attach God's name to it. We do lean on our own understanding instead of trusting God with all our hearts." See Proverbs 3:5-6. So are we truly trusting, or are we relying on our own strength and calling it trusting God? Are we living in denial? We need to trust in God. We must choose today who will serve, ourselves or God. I want to close with just a reading from 1 John 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he," that is the Lord, "walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, I would pray as the hymnist has prayed. O grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. O Father, forgive my wandering heart. May you be my first love, my all. May my hope be in you alone, not myself, not my own way. May nothing take your place. May your name be glorified this day in my heart and in this world. And may we exalt you this morning and praise the name of Jesus, through whom I have eternal life. All glory to God on high. All glory to your magnificent name. Praise be the Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is to come. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen and amen. Thank you.